I'm not over here by choice. I was told to come over here. And I have usually found it that the best thing to do is what you're told. So, and we've also been told this morning, too, that this reading has to be over on time. And when our brothers say on time, that's what they mean. Likely the most empty words that ever come from a preacher's mouth are these: I'm sorry for going over time. The boy will do the same thing. The very same man will do the same thing the next day. Don't you believe a word of it. So he does want this ended on time. Isn't that right?
Amen.
There we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have you have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy.
Thank you, Brother McCallis. I said to Brother Earl Ritchie, I said, you know, I'm up here because Italians need two hands when they speak. So I thank everyone that's here. I really do. If you can't hear me, don't frown. Don't walk out. Don't put your head down. Just raise your hand. You won't interrupt. And keep waving it while I'm up here until I get my voice up to where I should, because my wife says sometimes you let your voice drop. It's a privilege to be here the first time in Vancouver. And this second chapter, I would want it to reach every heart like it reached my own heart. I might ask a question and start. What is service? Is that just encompass commended workers? Or does it encompass every one of us? And perhaps when we finish this chapter, we're going to see for want of a better word, our brother called the Gospel of Mark, Brother Grant, a handbook for service. For want of a better word, this is a map for service. As you see this second missionary journey unfolding, You're going to see a pathway of service, and it should touch our every heart, for we are all in that service, whether we serve in a Sunday school, whether we serve, as our brother McCandless reminded us yesterday, as shepherds, or the commended workers, or whether we serve in any way in the assembly, it's service. But this is the pathway that you can see clearly marked. Now, I've got it just the way I appreciate it, and some of this is in that outline. And the first thing I want you to notice is, in the first verses, the advance in service. By the way, I should mention, there are four portraits of service here. Four of them. You might get more, but they're a little obscure, but I'll just leave four. And the first one in verse one is soldiers, an advance. And we'll explain that. And then the next one is stewards in verse three, which we all are. Which we all are. And that is, we are entrusted with the gospel message, as the Apostle Paul says, with his fellow laborers. And then the next one is nurses. Oh, the tenderness and the compassion of not just a nurse, a mother that's nursing her own children. And that's the picture. And the next one is a father. Not so much the compassion, but he states the concern of a father for his own children. So you have those four portraits of service, which are important. And it encompasses everyone in that tenderness, in that compassion, in that concern. And so in the first case, it's the advance. And in that advance, I put this. He looks back. Now you know where he came from. Where that missionary journey started. You know where he came from. He came from Philippi. He came that 50 or so miles. And they came, I should say. And the backs were bruised and had been beaten. And they're making their way. Berea, Athens, they continue to advance. And then Corinth. And they keep on going. Nothing turning them back. Look, you never put your hand to the plow and turn back. You better sit down and count the cost, even in a Sunday school class when you would like to be away, but you don't want to leave that class. Just unmanned. Unmanned. Right. You never want to turn back. You know, our brother Alistair here, I'm indebted to him for this. He was telling me about, I was going to say, this great sermon that I heard him, that he had preached, but this message he had given. And he said to me something about the bowmen of Ephraim, I'm reading like Darby has, were fully armed. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to have them with you? They turned back in the day of battle. When we're in his service, someone has said, and I'll borrow it, whether it's altogether right, there's no armor for the back. No armor for the back. So there's an advance here. There's an advance in service. And there's a going forward and quite an example. All right. And why I say service? Because there's more than one. We're not emphasizing the apostle. We're emphasizing the word we. We. More here than anywhere else. And we're emphasizing it for this reason. Not only the fellowship in that service that's being emphasized, but we pick it up because it seems to be that that we is encompassing it all together as one, moving forward with one mind, not turning back. Can you see Demas? The fires of Rome were getting very hot. The persecution of Christians was very bad. The dungeon was dirty and damp where the apostle was. What a place. I went to see it. And let me tell you, Demas says, not that he loved the evil world. He just said, I better get out of here. And he made his way quietly through the streets back to Thessalonica. When he got to Thessalonica, what do you think he read? This letter. The coming of the Lord and service. Now, I better move on. Okay. The past, the then present, and we'll leave it there. Then we look at the next thing, the authority. You know, none of us go just getting up and go and just go somewhere and say we're going here or there. They did it in fellowship, and that probably be brought out with the assemblies. It reminds me of Mr. Albert Ramsey, the late Mr. Ramsey. He said this man, and evidently, you know, this chapter speaks of the conduct and the character and the communication of servants. So important. But anyway, he said, where are you going? He says, I'm going out, I'm quitting work, and I'm going out and preach the gospel. He says, well, what are you doing that for? Evidently, he didn't think he was qualified. He says, I saw it right there. G-P-C. Go preach Christ. Mr. Ramsey said, you saw it wrong. He says, oh, dear brother, it reads, go plant corn. We in fellowship. But then again, the authority is, we were bold in our God. It's the gospel of God, is the source. And so all this authority and everything that comes, and it carries the full authority. And the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They weren't, when they say bold, rude. They were not abrasive. It just means they were bold and had the full liberty that we all should have to plant that seed or to scatter seed, as we are reminded. Then again, they had approval of God. They were stewards. They were entrusted. And that is what we all are. It says in 2 Corinthians, the apostle says, we have this in earthen vessels, this treasure. And as the earthen vessel began to break, and he says, I bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ, he still went on that the light of the gospel of the glories of Christ might shine out. And that's service. That's service. And we all should be stimulated to that. Then there's something else, the affection. Oh, we're not such as we should be cold. In his service, there should be that tender compassion, that affection. He says in this chapter, I was yearning. And you know, it's almost the chapter of the nursery in a sense. It means of a mother looking over the crib into the face of that child. I was yearning to see you. So in this case, he says, the affection, we've already mentioned some. He said, the nurse, the father. He says, to see your face. And he said, you know, it broke my heart to be bereaved of you. You were left like orphans. So you can see that affection shining out in this servant. Love for sinners. Love for the saints. Love as a shepherd should have for the sheep. Love for the people of God. Compassion. It's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. And it's in this chapter. Now, whenever you have the faith of God's people being exercised or converts being made, you have the fury of the foe. You always have it. And in this case, you have the adversary. You have adversity. Satan is not going to let you move in a free path. When you're in that service or anything we do for God, all of a sudden the storm starts to rise, as we were reminded. The storm starts to rise. And when that storm starts to rise, adversity coming in. Adversity. And they came in with that. They even rounded up the worst people they could find in adversity. And there's quite something that the apostle says, and it says here, they kill the Lord Jesus. Yes, to the past, they killed the prophets. And then, in that present time, the Lord Jesus. And now, he says, they drove us out. Adversity will always come. There will always be problems when you get into that service. You'll almost feel like, oh, what's the... Well, let me be very simple here. If I had come out of Philippi, see this vision go, I end up in prison. And I come out of this prison in the interstocks, and I've been beaten. And I would say to Silas, well, dear Silas, we've served our little time. We've done all we could. Let's go back home. The adversity didn't stop. And they didn't stop either. They kept on advancing. Now, I'm going to make this very, very quick because I want to hear what my brethren have to say. And then there is not only the adversity, there is the adversary, Satan. That's what his name means. You know something? It means he hindered us. It means he broke up the road in front of us. It means he tore down the bridges. It means that mob came after him. That's what it means. And Satan, ever and always, not only will stir up adversity, will do everything possible to hinder. If he hindered and brought adversity, in chapter 1 we find the same thing, but in this case it's not against individuals, it's against the assembly. So let's keep that in mind. Then there's something else. The absence. Some will consider it. I've got it down. Another outline would you be? This is just a simple appreciation of the way I see it anyway. But he says, if nor of this, nor of that, not well, it's right in the beginning of the chapter. These lights are bright. It says here, but as we are allowed of God, and he says, neither at any time use we flattering words, you know, nor a cloak of right covetousness, God is witness not. And all these six or seven times that he mentioned, this would stain the uniform when we're in his service. These things that are out in the world are like the flies that caused the oil of the apothecary to give forth a stinking savor. They don't belong in service. Flattering words, cloak of covetousness, and all the things mentioned. And we'll take a look at them. Free of those things there. This isn't political, this service. This isn't just for flattering and self-gain. This is with my eye, with the gospel of God, with the approval of God, making advancement in his service, or whatever service we're given, making that advancement. This is real. This is real. Real service from the heart. Then there's something else here. He says, ye know. Now I want young ones to get this. This is important. Two things, we're not just a statement, we're not just talking, this is important. Ye know God is witness. Ye know God is witness. You know my character, my conduct. You know what I communicated. That is the transparency of the service and of the servant. It was a transparent life. But you know, as much as people know us and think they know us, my wife could tell you a lot, lot more about people that about me than people that think they know me, see? The transparency of the service is important, see? But then it says, God is witness. That's a character. And what does that mean? What does that mean? That's the tenderness of conscience that's so important. Oh, there has to be in all service that transparency of character, of conduct. There has to be. But then I must ever keep mindful that whenever there is no eye seeing me, God is witness. And we'll take a look at that. And I count that very important. Okay. And then again, there's something I want to say and just bring it to my introduction to an end. Because I could keep going. But I'm just going to say this. We're going to consider that, and my brethren, help is going to be very much appreciated. And if you can keep in mind, oh, whatever I'm doing, this is going to help me. And if I want to do anything in his service, if only we could kindle some desire to jump in to the work, pardon the expression, it's a U.S. expression, get into the work in his service, and whatever we do, put our hand to that plow And keep the eye on Him as the goal and keep going. If we could do that, if we could get our hearts stirred up, whether it be young men and women or older or all of us, keep in that service as we are reminded. And this is the supreme example. And our brother Williams touched it. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. A bruised reed he won't break, smoking flax he won't quench. There's everything I've been saying in there. He kept going, he advanced. Turned not back from the garden, tenderness, tears from his eyes on three occasions. He went forward. He never turned back. Hear his heart. I love my wife. I love my master. I love my children. I won't go out free. I won't turn back till I touch the door, Calvary, of heaven. Now, Lord, keep these things before us. And when I sit down, I'll launch you a little bit. And then we'll let our brethren help. Thank you. I'm supposed to say something first, so we'll take a try at it. The first thing I would say, we'll try to follow this down to 20 verses. We'll seek to condense, participate, condense. Oh, it's like an oxymoron. But anyway, we'll do our best. We'll do our best, and we'll hit the salient points, and we'll move on. And if we can just go down the chapter orderly to the best and get to the end, which is absolutely, I call that the appraisal, the anticipation of the apostle, the appraisal of the work, and the first mention of coming, if we take this as the first letter. And we'll take a look at it. So, okay. I want to see those hands go up, if you can't hear me. Okay. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2, and really what we have there, if I'm sticking to service, is the circumstances of the service. And that's important. And so we'll just take a look at that. Brethren, come in.
It's interesting, Brother Chernigandisi, that the apostle here gives them a very positive note in this whole epistle, in contrast to the Corinthian epistle, where he says, constantly would say to them, know ye not. But when he writes to the Thessalonian believers, he says, brethren, you know it.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 1, I'm thinking, for yourselves, brethren, know our interest in unto you, that it was not in vain. These were absolutes. They were things that were established. It wasn't something he was trying to convince them of, but they had experienced themselves.
Yeah.
I suppose when he speaks about their entrance being in vain, he's thinking of the fact that the conduct of the apostles and the conduct of the preachers did not ensure that the gospel didn't go through. It wasn't that it was possible that the gospel could not achieve the results, but it would be possible that their conduct would thwart the gospel.
The force behind their words was their character and their conduct, without any question. That's why we're saying this service is important. The proverb says, you know, you're speaking with your feet and you're walking with your mouth. It reverses the order there. There's a proverb. See? So sometimes our feet are doing the talking in a wrong way and our mouth loses effect. So it's important. It's important. Consistency is important. And like he said, you know.
It seems to be something very much in his mind, because he mentions it again in the fifth verse of chapter 3. The fact that it's possible for labor to be empty and to be vain. The word vain there means quite simply empty. In other words, devoid of result. And I think has been emphasized, it's very important that our conduct does not negate the power of the gospel.
Exactly.
So our walking must coincide with our talking, and our talking must coincide with our walking.
Okay. Walkie-talkie. Okay, John. Okay. No, that is true. It wasn't in vain. Isn't it nice if we could say our entrance was not in vain? And I like to think our entrance together here is not fruitless, that there'll be fruit by the Spirit of God. Right.
Okay. The in vain here is not in contrast to Philippi either, because we would know as we went back that their entrance to Philippi was not in vain. And yet, both places there was fruit for God, both places there were souls saved, both places there was an assembly, and yet both Philippi and Thessalonica, Paul and those with him faced terrible opposition. So it's the opposition in relation to the results of the gospel, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The gospel is the work of God. It's not an empty thing. It's not a worthless thing, no matter what the obstacles of the world may be.
Yes, the fact that he can say brethren is proof that it was not in vain.
That's right.
And the fact that he can say you yourselves know, he was actually speaking to those who were proof of the profitable nature of the gospel working for them.
Yeah. The intimacy of the saints, that's brethren, see? Yeah. And he says now, such intimacy that ye know, you know. You know me, in other words, as our brother Murray said. And then, you know my sincerity, the intensity of the sufferings, the shameful treatment I had. So there is an intensity in what I'm doing. It just isn't superficial. And that's important, as our brother was saying, yes.
Why is he almost defending himself here?
Well, I would say, offhand, there may be the thought behind it that when the going got rough, Paul got going and left him. There's that. There's some that would believe that, and we'll see that further down when he seems to address it more. But I think he's bringing before him his transparency there, ye know, brethren, and the importance that our entrance wasn't fruitless, empty, vain. It was blessed of God. That's the important thing. Our life and our message coincided.
Does there have to be fruit in your work, in the gospel, when you go into a new place to prove that it was not vain? Or is this more the idea that he came in the proper attitude and the proper motive going in with the gospel? I'm concerned because you go in and do a new work, you don't necessarily see souls being saved. You don't see something happen. But you go in with the proper motives and you preach the gospel and you leave the results to God.
I believe but in all labor there's profit. All right? That's point one. Point two, no. You'll sow the seed with tears and you'll cast your bread upon the waters and that won't be just let go. But you may not see it today. You're right. Thank you. Good. Good point. Lest anyone get discouraged. Turn back. Right.
Do you think that there's a possibility that the Thessalonican, these Christians, were living in this hostile environment of Thessalonica, listening to the criticism that was directed at God's servant, and so he is really bolstering their faith and countering the arguments of the unsaved around, and that really this is, that it's not a question, never is a question in Paul's writings of justifying himself. He always speaks about himself in relation to the gospel. The servant and the gospel message are inseparable. So that would be one question. Do you think it's the bolstering the faith of the Christians who are under persecution and giving them ammunition with which to answer the criticisms? The other concern that we sometimes have today is that servants go into places with the gospel and do not spend enough time stabilizing the work in that place before they move on to other places. But this was not Paul's way. He always had a concern about the place where he had been and took a lasting interest in that place instead of moving on and leaving the work to flounder.
Absolutely. Our brother mentioned it, and it was mentioned, his prayers. The prayers of Paul are tremendous. The two in Ephesians, the one in Colossians, the one in Philippians, they're wonderful to trace. It shows his concern, his prayer, his earnest, and each one of you is being mentioned. And I think there's many here that would say, and many in the audience that would say, there are certain places that are dear to our hearts, and we begin to mention them. We just picture them You can almost picture where they're sitting, even in the assembly, if there is, and so on. But now, I think that's a good point, and I think it's picked up in verse 2, because we'll move on. But even after, excuse me.
No, I was just going to say, Brother Frank, that there would hardly be a chapter in our New Testament that is more insistent on absolute transparency in the message of the gospel than this chapter. Mm. We stand as gospel preachers and insist, and rightly so, that before a person is to be saved, they've got to be honest with God and totally transparent. But you know, that comes back, because the messenger has to be exactly the same way. That's why the words covetousness and cleanness, and Mr. Vincent in his word study says, no huckstering mm-hmm. on this message. We see plenty of it today, and we're sometimes very quick to raise the pointing finger at others, but sometimes we just got to search ourselves. And so that's what the apostle's just kind of opening his cloak, opening his heart, and standing before them and admitting that he coveted nothing from them. It used no false means, no pretense, absolute honest, straightforward with it.
Right. In fact, that's a scriptural word in 2 Corinthians, I believe. You'll look for it. We didn't peddle the word. The word is, we didn't huckster the word. That's it, right there. So we're looking at verse 2, and come in, brethren, and give plenty of help on this. We're shamefully entreated, as you know, in Philippi, and that was mentioned. We're bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Of God, gospel of God, so many times in this chapter. But bold in our God, the gospel of God. Brother, come in on that.
Okay. This contention, could you connect that with the end of verse 1? There was a struggle here, and they had come out the victors here, and so have been saved, and an assembly planted them.
Fine. Thank you.
I think we should just notice in passing what he does say about Philippi. Mm. He says that we had suffered and were shamefully entreated. Now, there is a difference between suffering and being shamefully entreated. Okay. They did suffer. There's no doubt about that. They suffered mentally and they suffered physically. But they were treated in a very, very humiliating way. And the word has behind it the thought of insolence and humiliation. And particularly when the magistrates of Philippi themselves tore the clothes from off their back mm-hmm. and exposed their backs and commanded that they be whipped. Now, that was a very humiliating thing to happen. It was actually the magistrates, Acts 17, who tell us that they took the clothes off them and told the men to carry out their beating. So they were humiliated, and I suppose it was the intention of the magistrates to send them away so humiliated that no one again would give them any credence or credibility.
Absolutely, yeah, the words are different. Look, in the streets we're shamefully entreated, humiliated beyond words, and then in the prison after the stripes and whatnot, we suffered. But now I have a question. Just throw it out. I'll give you some thoughts afterward. But the question is this. When they wanted him to just go ahead out of the prison, if he did in fact show them that little letter that says, I'm a Roman citizen, and then they became afraid, for they should never have laid the stripes on him. Now, if he did that afterward, and I was a Roman citizen, I'd produce that up front. He did it once, you know, in the book of the Acts. Why did he not, might be conjecture, but why, brethren, did he not present that up front? Now, I just want to see if anybody gets my thoughts, then you can give me help. If you don't, I'll give you mine.
I don't know if mine are yours or not.
I want you to be right, so let's hope that. Go ahead. I'll appreciate it. Go right ahead. Remember, we had to compass a lot of ground here.
I have a feeling that his motive, there was two motives. The first, of course, was for the continuation of the work in Philippi. And the fact that they had whipped them, he would take out the little leather wallet mm-hmm. that had in it the copy of the certificate of Roman citizenship, the original of which would be in the public library in Tarsus. Right. And he would take it out and utter these words that struck fear into anyone's heart in the days of the Roman Empire. Cibus Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. Now that meant that the work in Philippi, although there might still be, they had treated them in such a way that the magistrates thereafter had to be very, very careful about how they handled these believers. They had to handle them with great care because it was a capital offence to whip a Roman citizen unjudged. It was a capital offence. They could have been put to death. And therefore, I think that the apostle was almost allowing them to go to that extent so that some restraint could later, not a great deal, but some restraint could be placed in the behaviour of the magistrates.
Good, good. Now,
is that right or wrong?
No, we're weaving together. I might just pick up a different thread, but not a difference, a thread that fits in perfectly. No, I appreciate that. You see, I got a vision of Philippi. And if that vision, and I've got to reach someone, and he did, takes me into the prison, don't take the leather wallet out yet. See? Brings me, you continue into the work, it blends in. Takes me right into the prison, all right? And so it takes me into that prison, and God does the work there with the jailer and his whole household, apart from Lydia. But that's the important. He got that vision. He didn't take, in other words, I'll take the suffering and the punishment, but I'll continue my service. But when his service was over, you let them come here and give me a royal escort out. Yeah. All right?
Yes, okay. It would certainly be.
Oh, no, brother. In the book of the Acts, I'm not disagreeing with you. I like you. But the point is this, that, I believe me, no matter what, all he had to say, I'm a Roman citizen. He did it when they were going to whip him in the book of the Acts. See? So, in this case, he had a mission to accomplish. In this case. And he continued to work. Now,
and the one in Acts, he had time to do it.
Okay, alright, alright.
But in Philippi, there was a mob there, it was mob law.
Alright.
He said he really didn't have time to. Okay.
Well, there you are. If you don't have time to pull out, forget the walls. I'm a Roman citizen. That's all right. That's okay. But I like the continuance of the work. But thank you, brother. Go ahead, Gordon. Now we got to be into this bold argot and then go boldly go on.
If we compare Acts 16 with the Philippian epistle, you'll find there's five or six references to that colony status, that citizenship idea of Philippi. I would suggest to you that in verse 2 here, where we find the suffering, that will be the beating in the prison. The shamefully entreated is the Roman citizenship issue. Why Paul would not pull, even if he had time, is evidence of citizenship. He just sees God working out something at the very beginning, but in the end, as our brother suggested, if he doesn't do something now, it's going to be a hindrance to the gospel work in Macedonia. And he can speak of boldness here in verse 2, because he silenced the magistrates. They won't dare repeat that again. And so it's necessary at this point that the citizenship issue be raised.
All right. Bold in our God, the gospel of our God. Anyone want to come in? Yes, brother.
Just one thing I want to mention here, perhaps back to what Brother Earl was saying there. What we have obviously seen here and in Philippi is that whenever God is working, the devil is working.
Amen.
So a lot of times it's a good thing to see a little bit of stirring of opposition and so on, because it indicates that God is working. So what's happened here then, and we are noting this in chapter 2, is that the consistency of the men that stick in through thick and thin has a tremendous impact on the furtherance of the work. If these men quit and ran, then that would be left, just that would be in vain. But they stuck at it. They were physically abused. There was mental abuse and so on and all that. But now we're past this period of time, and now we need to have men at the helm of the assemblies that God has raised up to give leadership. We've heard about shepherds and so on. So I think that's the thing we need to note here, is that in assembly life, the devil tries to hinder a work in the beginning externally. Oftentimes then, down the road, there's difficulties within the assembly. And just as the apostle and men with him stuck by the work in these ferocious times, we need to see men at the helm of the assemblies today not abandoning the ship, These are the times when the leadership needs to be solid and dependable and on the job for the difficulties that some of us are facing. And that's current right now here in our assembly life in this area. Mm-hmm. So I think the lesson should be passed on to leadership now, that they're needed on the job, and this is no time to run.
A servant in any service we're in, and that life and that pattern, it lays the basis for others to follow it, which is very important. In the word, that which thou hast learned of me, communicate to faithful men, commit to faithful men that shall be able to teach others. That's the word. But life teaches. And this chapter teaches in service. When we get to Satan hinders, you remind me or tell us, what's the difference? How do we know when Satan is hindering or whether the Spirit forbade us? That's an important question, and we have to know. So, well, you just remind me, because I'm older than you are, so, you know, I'll need to stir me up by way of remembrance. Now, let's go to, we'll pick that up.
Before we move on,
certainly.
Could we perhaps, for a practical lesson, take up what Brother Brian mentioned and give us what is the basis of doing a typical job with boldness or freedom from stress, where you're being bombarded from every side. What would Paul boldness resting on a Roman citizenship or what?
Boldness in declaring the gospel of God is simply, we had this message which is a source from God, and we had full liberty. That's boldness. In reference to the context here, the gospel of God. That word boldness is frankness. In the Italian Bible, it's frank. I like that. So you can understand that. So they were frank. That's it. In the declaration of this God, we can always be, not rude, I say, we can always be, have full liberty to make the word of God known. And that is the way we teach, and that's the way we open up the scriptures, and that's the way, as our brother said yesterday, the gospel is preached. So, but we have to move on, really.
Don't you think that they had freedom of speech? They could preach without restraint, and the word for in verse 3 begins his explanation why they
can't. Yeah, all right, fine. Now, here's what I'm going to take. These things, give them to you as I put them down here, and then our brethren will come in, and Murray, our brother McCandless, touched them, the character of their service. So in verse 3, not of error, the source was right. And then in verse 3 again, not from impurity, the motive was right. And then again in verse 3, not again in guile, the method was right. Nor pleasing men, their aim was right. Neither using flattery, the speech was right. Nor covetousness, the reason was right. Nor seeking glory or money, is it? The course was right. So those are the things, the way this chapter struck me. And now, brethren, you've got that right down, three in verses, in verse 3, one in verse 4, two in verse 5, and one in verse 6. And he says, in these things we have enumerated, these things were absent from our service, or it would be tainted. And that's what you're developing.
Yes. Verse number 4, we were allowed of God, has not behind it the thought that God allowed them to preach the gospel.
No.
The word is approved.
Approved, yeah.
They were approved of God. And what he's saying is our conduct measured up to the standards that God expects from an approved servant. Mm-hmm. And it was not, as you said, of deceit. It did not lead them away from the truth. It wasn't based on impurity nor in guile. Guile is an interesting word. It's the word that's used of bait.
Fish.
If you are a fisherman, I was for a day, standing beside a river on a very wet day, and I was only 14 at the time. A friend caught 6, and I caught none. But the bait was the problem. And bait is something that disguises its intentions. It pretends to be attractive, and it leads to death. And that really is why he says we didn't cover the gospel over in such a way as to pretend it was something else.
Yeah, no, that is important. It almost has the thought, and you mentioned the word is approved, that's right. We had been approved, so then as a steward we were entrusted with the gospel. First approved and then entrusted as a steward. That's an important thing. And then the threes that you mentioned, brother, yesterday, keep coming up in this chapter as well. And he says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, as our brother said. Nothing baited. Everything was open, transparent, clear. There was no deceit. There was no error. There was nothing to deceive. And that's important. That's important. Service, and this goes for any service. It shouldn't characterize us at all, really. Wouldn't you say so?
Yes, and it's interesting that at the beginning and the end of verse number 4, the same word is, as we were allowed of God.
Yes.
And then he says, which trieth the hearts. It's basically the same word. Which proves the hearts.
Yes, yes.
So the God who approved us for service and put us into that service is the God who is testing and proving our actions. So God hasn't just approved us and let us go. He's God who puts our heart and our motives to the test.
And if they're right, our aim is right, don't flattery. This isn't... the world is filled with flattery. And once in a while, you must say to your wife, you're looking well today. You know, I mean... you Scotchmen, I don't know about wives there. But here, Italians, you know, we have to... When she cooks me... She's an Irish wife. But when she cooks me a good meal, I have to say it was good, so do you. And the hospitality here and the meals here. But we'll leave that. That's not flattery. That's a fact. But here in the work of the Lord, it's got to be... We've got enough power. Look, we don't need to use flattery and deceit and bait the hook to get sinners. The man says the word of God is like a lion in the cage. Open it up, full liberty, and let it go, and it will do its work. There you are. Now,
Brother Frank, we have in this chapter three times the gospel of God.
Right.
The gospel of God spoken, the gospel of God imparted, the gospel of God preached. The question would be, why the gospel of God? Also in this book, by the way, chapter, we have three times the wrath, and it's the wrath of God. It's filled with threes, as you mentioned, all the way through.
Good.
Now, do we not have then, in verses 1 and 2, the terrible opposition of the world? Do we not see in the little section we're looking at now that there is no ulterior motive whatsoever on the part of the apostles? But it is the power of God working in the lives of individuals to bring these believers where they are.
Good. See, if you and I were in that prison, I would probably say, look, Brother Gordon, we have to change our method, our approach. We just have to, you know, tone this down a bit. I mean, my back is still sore. Wait a while, see? No. You're right. You're absolutely right.
I might not
have
been there. I might have run before that.
I'll be chasing you. All right.
So in chapter 1, he says, you're imitators and you're examples. And in chapter 2, he's showing them what to imitate, isn't it? How the gospel came.
The background of chapter 1 is you're imitators of me,
right.
Paul says. That's personal. But the imitation in chapter 2 is not personal. You're imitators of the churches. The word of God can produce like character. The word of God can produce like churches. We'll get there. Now, where are we, brother?
Can I just make a practical suggestion here?
Sure.
As we were approved of God to be given the trust of handling the gospel. Now, that's not a translation. It's simply the thought at the beginning of verse 4. To go and preach the gospel is not just a job or a responsibility. It's not just a thing to do. You know, I'm thinking of the fact that everyone who preaches the gospel must understand that they're approved of God to do so, and that what they have is a trust from heaven.
Exactly.
It's not just going to lecture, it's not just going to have a series of gospel meetings. Now, there's nothing wrong with these expressions, but it's much more than that. They have been approved to serve, and they are carrying out a trust that has been given into their hands by God himself.
Yeah,
it's a practical thing.
Good. It reminds me, and Brother McCallis would know this, Albert Ramsey used to say, if you're called into a service, you know, he was energetic, called into a service, don't step down to be president. does that make your point? And he meant it. So, all right. We've got that. There's no room for error, no room for impurity, no room... for guile, our source has to be right, God. The motive must be right. The method must be right. Our aim must be right. Our speech must be right. The reason must be right. No covetousness. No hidden, a cloak of covetousness. Not to mask an ulterior motive. No, no, no. It's got to be just full. Bring that out in your service. And I know this for a fact. I won't go into personal things, but I know this for a fact. Especially with children. No matter, let me put it this, they're very dear. And when you're, whether it's Sunday school class, week after week, I'm going to say this, we had 60, we're bussing these children. The one thing they knew your motive. They knew your sincerity. They knew your heart. They kept coming. All right? One time these little boys, they were now 6-footers, these twins. And they were black boys, you know. And I'm going down the street with two businessmen, and they said, "Brother Frank." Yeah, I mean, the businessman looked at them, looked at me, says, "John 3:16," and they quoted it. I said, "Do you know the Savior?" "Yes." So they know. I'm trying to encourage every kind of service, but we'll move on now. We've covered. But come on in, brother. I'm not. That's it. Yeah, yeah.
It's interesting in verse 7, not to move you down too fast, but he says, "We were gentle among you. The servant of the Lord must not strive," and so love is the motivating factor. "Gentle with all men, apt to teach." So there's wisdom in he that winneth souls.
Yeah.
There's a working and a guidance by the Spirit of God, and you can develop on that.
I believe that, you know, there's a time when I've seen this, and brethren have probably seen it more than myself. Someone gets saved, and all of a sudden, it's almost like we want them to take on a certain appearance. Don't get me wrong now, I just slow down. I'm not. We want them to be conformed to all these rules, and just remember this. The sheep in David's day were strong. The sheep in Amos' day were wobbly. If we just give God time to do the work, He'll transform the life. Transform. I never forget this gem that got saved when we were having a meeting somewhere. Big fella. He almost cracked my ribs when he told me he got saved. And that's not just, that's a fact. You know, he picked me right up. He could pick two of us up, you know. And he had a little ponytail. We'll see. Well, never mind the acting. We'll see if he's saved. Tell him to cut that ponytail. I said, wait till God tells us. You know, it was a matter of a month. He was gone. And there wasn't a dry eye when he got up to worship. God can do His work. But it takes this tenderness. Are we at the tenderness, brethren? Are you coming in at the affection here? Let me put this. I wrote this down. The servant's tenderness. A nursing mother with her own care for her own. We'll just go at that 7. Yeah. It's just the... By the way, I would say this. See what my brethren think. I throw things out sometimes. They can throw them back at me if they want. But this is the important thing. The nurse, while he was with them, the concern as a father when he wrote the letter. When he wrote the letter. Our exhortation and so on.
So there are 3 things being developed here, is there not? In verses 3 down to 6... We have something, we have 7 mentions of the negative.
Right.
And we have something of the internal feelings and characteristics of the apostles. There was mentioned no ulterior motive whatsoever in their doing this. It's simply for the great work of God and the welfare of others. Then he takes up the picture of the nurse before he takes up the picture of the father. This is the only mention of this word nurse in our New Testament. It's a compassionate, tender, caring one. A mother with a child. I think that's developed in the next 2 or 3 verses. When we come to verse 11 now, you mentioned the compassion of the nurse, the care of the father. But we'll see that the care of the father will be developed further in the next few verses, where it's the concern and the instruction of a father, the teaching comes in. But it's more compassion when it comes to the nurse, isn't it?
Yes.
There's something else I think that's worth noticing here. And maybe you've already noticed that, Brother Frank. But really, in the original here, the thought of the nurse, and as our brother pointed out, the only time it's used, nursing, cherishing is the word for warming, and really it is her own children. Okay, remember there was a nurse that was hired to nurse just to do the job. My wife was a registered nurse. Fortunately, I was never on a ward where she was nursing me, because I always thought she was a little rough, to be honest with you. But I did watch her as she would care for her own four children. And as much as I think she's very committed in her work, there's a way which she nursed her own. And that's really what he has in mind. It's not just that this is my job, this is my work, this is my own, his own work. A man is very, very careful not to destroy something others maybe have built. But men that have gone out and know what it is to see souls saved and to care for them, to see them go on, have to know what it is to warm them. And to warm them, the word is in the midst of you. Okay, among you, it's in the midst of you is really the context there. So he's among them like the shepherd, like the elders in Acts 20, among you. So it's the same thought here. It's the thought of an intimacy, not just something that's very distant and cold. Sometimes we can meet those and they can come amongst us. They maybe give ministry, and not being in a critical way, very, 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 very good. But there isn't that warmth. That they haven't been in touch with it. It's the same when it comes to gospel preaching here. You know, you can tell, brethren and sisters, when a man gets on the platform to preach the gospel, you can tell whether that man's really been doing that kind of a work or he's just preaching. Because there's something that comes forward, comes out from that man. Same with this nurse here. Carries it, warms her own. In other words, there's some intimacy there.
Okay. Those three sections that we're looking at here, with these pictures, obviously are in total contrast to anything they saw at Philippi in the world, either Jewish or Gentile. They're equally in contrast to what was seen at Thessalonica, where there was terrible opposition to Paul from both Jew and Gentile. But they're features of the apostles, and they're the tender, compassionate, teaching features that he wants to see developed in the believers at Thessalonica. Is that not right?
Absolutely. And you know something about the Apostle Paul? He says, I wrote that letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. I stained the pages with tears. I cease not to warn you, Acts 20. Day and night, tears. Sometimes there is problems. Not sometimes. Many a time, within the company of saints, there are problems. I know what I'm talking about. But let me just say this. Tears and prayer and gentleness and seeking to love each one in that time will work. We'll have less problems if we love one another more, it was said. Now you're...
We did miss verse 6, but I suppose you don't want to go back to it. But just to make the comment there, and then we'll jump into verse 8.
Yeah.
Just to make the comment there, not of men sought me glory. Now, you may say place and position is amongst that, but probably more importantly, money is amongst that.
Exactly.
We didn't want to be burdensome as the apostles of Christ. The apostle is making the point there that it wasn't for financial gain. Now, that's what you get very much continued, verse number 8. It wasn't a case of him taking from them. It was a case of him giving to them. And he tells us in verse number 8 what he gave to them. Being affectionately desirous, two words that are nursery language. Mm-hmm. We were willing to have it. Not the gospel of God only. Now this is picking up what Murray said. You would say, well, surely the gospel of God's enough. What more do you need? What more does it need than the gospel of God? I mean, if you went to have gospel meetings, you know, we're going to actually preach the gospel, but there's something we need over and above the gospel. He said, we imparted unto you our own souls only. And the expression means, we gave you ourselves.
Our lives.
We gave everything that we have. The expression our own souls indicates the whole being. Mm-hmm. We gave ourselves. Now that giving yourself is not just passion and preaching. Mm-hmm. It goes far beyond that. It is giving themselves over entirely to the well-being of the Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm. Working morning and night, not burdensome to you. We were giving you. You can preach to the mind, and we should. That's edifying. Okay. You preach to the heart, okay, that's comfort. But what they did here is they preached when they gave themselves, and they preached from their very lives, and it affects lives. It can affect the mind, it can affect the heart, but their giving of their very lives affected the lives of others.
It would go, we think, Brother Frank, I think was it either General Booth was at one time, was asked to go, after a very tiresome week, was asked to go and speak, and the people that were responsible for this meeting said, Brother Booth, you can come. It's just a small company, and it really won't take anything out of you. He said, sorry. He said, I won't be there. They said, why not? He said this. He said, if it doesn't take something out of me, I will be of no benefit to you. Hmm. And that's really what he has in mind here.
In the epistle here, chapter 2, Gordon mentioned three times over is the gospel of God. Is not the gospel of God the pure, unadulterated gospel? And is the gospel of the God that God so loved the world he gave, he held nothing back. And Paul is taking this up and showing that there is no negative in it. He took nothing away from it, but he only added into it. He gave himself, because at the beginning of Romans, it tells us with the gospel epistle, it's the gospel of God, the origination of it. It's about his son, the gospel of his son. It's the gospel of Christ, the one upon the cross. And then he says, my gospel. He adopted it to himself. And that's what we have to do. It has to become that we give all.
We have the message that we proclaim, the gospel of God, that's the source, John 3:16. Very good. Comes out of a heart of love. Comes out of our love. The subject of our gospel, the Christ gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, absolutely. The gospel of the grace of God, the basis by which we get it is pure grace and no merit. All right? And that should be, as you just said, thank you. I wanted that to repeat that just so that everyone got it. My gospel. Is that my gospel? Is he my subject? The old Puritan said, just listen to when someone preaches. See how long it takes them to get to Christ. That's how far away he is. I leave that. That's the Puritan said, but just, yeah.
You don't want to forget the gospel of peace now, because that will be the result of it.
Well,
there are three terms used here, gospel of God three times. I would suggest in this context, though, it's to those who would turn to God from idols. It's the power behind the gospel message. Staying with this nurse section for a minute, then, we've looked at three terms that are used. We have the affection of a nursing mother, your own soul. Is it not a mother that would do everything ultimately possible for her own child, her own soul? And then night and day, man may work till set of sun. You remember that? But women's work is never done.
You're not flattering women now. No, go ahead.
No,
That's true.
Picking up the old illustration.
That's true.
Of course, the mother cares for that child night and day. That's Paul's compassion here.
Right.
Yes, I think every word is important. Young believers here, if you're studying these epistles, mm-hmm. look at every single word. Ye were dear unto us. Doesn't quite give the force of it. That's the past tense. And they might think, well, that's what it was then. No, what he really says is, you became dear unto us.
That's Darby.
In other words, it was a continuing process. They became, they had not ceased to be. It's not the past tense in that sense. They did become, but where would indicate maybe that had ceased. It was not so.
Mm-hmm.
So in this little thread between the lines here of love, when you go in a new area, and the people there learn that you love them and care about them, they'll listen to you.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And the gospel will be very effective.
Yeah. Yeah.
And lives will be changed and assemblies will be planted. And if they don't realize you love them, by your love to one another shall all men know that you're my disciples. There won't be a long-lasting effect.
Good. Now, let's get to that verse 10, unless there's someone with a burning desire to stay behind, but I'm not going to let you stay, so keep the burning desire firm to weave it in. Verse 10, ye are witnesses. Ah, that's wonderful. And God also, how, here's your three again, holy, justly, and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you. He can call God to witness. Ye are witness. Almost like Samuel in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And ye are witnesses, God is witness. And there's always that tenderness of conscience to God, as I mentioned, to transparency. So come in on these three things, mention them, and good.
This. Holy towards God, righteous in his dealings with men.
Yes.
And one would follow the other.
Right.
It's not possible to be holy and unrighteous.
No, no.
So it is possible, in a sense, to be righteous. There are unsaved folks who have righteous, some kind of righteous principles in them, but not the righteousness that should mark a believer. It should be far higher than that.
Right, right. These three all point to character, don't they?
They do. And
they point to character. Holiness, I'm looking upward. And righteousness, I'm looking outward. And these things are important. And but justly, I'm looking, as it were, inward too, you know.
Yes,
but
go ahead. Unblameably. There's nothing at all. There's no suspicion. Not only are they unrighteous, but they're unblameable. Now, they'd acted in such a way that they could not be blamed. There was no suspicion of any kind. And they were holy. Just notice, please, that holy comes first.
Yes.
That's the vital thing. Be ye holy comes first.
And the important thing is that in any service, now, even when the instructions are given to overseers, unblameable, isn't without fault. Now, come on, brethren. If you're without fault, we'll wrap you up and put you in a wax museum, one preacher said. That isn't the point. That isn't the point. No. It's to bring to conviction. This is something real to be blamed. So that's the important thing. No, unblamed. We behaved ourselves unblamed. Righteously is the word.
The thought of no finger pointing, isn't it? Yeah. No cause, yeah. No just cause. Yeah. So holily, as a brother said, is God's word. That's the first one. It must be the first one. Mm-hmm. Justly is the man word, outward. And Paul and those with him acted in such a way that they, again, going back to those seven negatives, there was nothing, no other motive underneath than the fact that they wanted to act right before those and those that they were seeking to reach. Unblameable. Nobody in the Thessalonian city could point a finger at Paul. Neither unbelievers nor believers.
And maybe something that helps just a little along that line. Please don't go away with the idea that he wasn't being blamed at times. Now, I don't want to contradict what has been said. But understand, what are you saying? If you really go, there's only three times that word is used in our New Testament, and it's all in this epistle. If you go to the third chapter, he says it was before God. Mm-hmm. So he calls God as his witness because there were always false accusers.
Mm-hmm.
And we have amongst us today, unfortunately, men go into a place and they are wrongfully blamed. But before God, as our brother Grant has pointed out, first of all, holy, and then unblameable. So it's really before God.
Why does he use them? Isn't it the idea that no charge could stick?
That's it. I mean, he couldn't convict. Yeah.
To be charged is not the crime. It would be to be convicted.
Mm-hmm.
And really, in a sense, that is... I've often wondered if that isn't really the essential characteristic of an overseer. Unblameable to start with. There may be plenty of fingers pointed, but it's when the charge sticks that we have a real problem.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing that has just come to my mind so often through here, it's Paul is appealing to their knowledge of him. You know, you've seen. And it's just in the process, I think that Brother Gordon said this, but I don't know if it was caught, perhaps, that he is really setting the standard for their behavior in this discussion.
Good.
Yeah. Because he's teaching by example. If an assembly has leaders and older Christians and saints whose lives are orderly, it will give the assembly members tremendous confidence. Tremendous confidence. Not much more has to be said. If they have the examples, but if there's a kind of a shifting back and forth, and one day it's this and the next day it's that, and the life is not in order, that assembly is going to have some problems. There must be
lives that can be imitated. Now, Paul was not looking for followers. He was looking for imitators.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a difference.
Well, it's interesting in the list that you're referring to there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, both the first qualification and the final one on that list are preceded by a must. Must be blameless, and must a good report of them which was out. So it does show, even in the qualifications listed in the pastoral epistle, the necessity of walking before others so that our lives are such that they have an impact for good as we try to further the work.
It's not the thought here of some type of a Teflon character. Nothing against the American presidents, but someone said that if President Clinton had been the Titanic, the iceberg would have gone down. So this is the thought that here's somebody and they can't just stick it to them. But as our brother Richie has pointed out, their charges lay, but none of them had grounds. They had no basis for it.
You know, Bible reading is going good when everyone's jumping in, but then the anchor has to come in. But you started. So
well, I was just going to do what you have in mind, to suggest that the picture changes in verse 11, and we have three things now that characterize the Father. Perhaps you'd give us some help on those three.
Mm-hmm. Why does he change to a Father now?
You learn something on your mother's knee, the warmth and nurture. But I learned a lot of things on my father's knee. I like to be practical. Now, I can give you a Greek, Italian, and everything, but let me tell you which way I was looking down. But you see the cherishing and the neuro, I can still see my mother's knee, see?
So,
but the father's knee, it was a different, it's instruction, it's the charge. Even the book of Proverbs, so you should read a proverb every day, that's an aside. But the point is this. He says, now, I'll take you by the hand to the son, but don't forget your mother's instruction. But now I'm going to take you by the hand, and I'm going to lead you. What is it? And he begins, no proverbs. For the first 10 chapters, the instruction, the instruction, the instruction. That's it here, too. He was a nurse amongst them. But now he says, okay, I know you want to get to those three words, and I'm going to let you come in. I'll shorten the noose a little bit in a minute. But this is good. I like it when you're participating. And the point is this. Here's the Father doing his work. So I didn't act just all gentle and grace without, Teflon, as you wanted. You know, that wasn't it. No, that's the love and affection of my heart. But this is also the instruction. Go ahead.
Yes.
I know you're going to add to that.
Yeah, well.
Don't disagree.
Despite the delicate way that your father dealt with you, Paul is thinking here, added maturity, the father comes into it. There's no doubt. The father comes into it. No doubt. I just wanted to notice here, as far as the father is concerned, what he did. He exhorted. And that word always has in view the future.
Excuse me, is that paraclete coming alongside? Yeah, is that the same word?
Yeah, but it always has in mind, the word exhortation always has in mind, rather, the future.
Yes.
Now, so he exhorted them about the future. The second thing that he did was he consoled them. Now, that is retrospective. That's consoling them about the past and the present. Retrospective and current. So, in the past, things that required comfort and had passed, and things that required comfort in the present, he dealt with them, and he dealt with the future, and he charged them. To charge was to bear solemn witness as to the truth of what he was teaching. He bore solemn witness, he consoled them about the trials they were going through, and he exhorted them about the future. Now that's what the father did, but there is a lovely touch here. The touch is, as a father doth his own children, it's only his own children, but secondly, he charged every one of you, each one of you. He is not talking here about public ministry in the assembly so much as he's talking about individual dealings, because every single individual needed to be dealt with, perhaps in a different way. You'd agree with that?
That's important. If I was going to get anything out of this verse, look, we don't deal with everyone. This one's got a heart, so needs comfort. I must reach the heart. The other one needs to be charged to go onward. So shepherds and any that seek to be helped, to go onward. But when we do it, do it in the spirit of the first word, coming alongside. It's almost like the apostle in Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercy, I come alongside, I beg you. This is not the stick and the push and the so on. This is with a heart as a father, and those of us that are fathers can speak. If there's anything we desire, we'll reach their heart, we'll come alongside, we'll do anything, and we'll give them that charge to instruct them to go on, to go on. And that's just illustrating the same thing we heard, and it's very, very important. So a father's care. You have many instructors, he says to the Corinthians, but you don't have many fathers. And the more fathers we have amongst us, the more that they come alongside. I could go on, but we just leave it. Go ahead.
You would say that the father ministry is vital for development. Absolutely. And for growth. You know, there comes a stage, and it's not that mothers are not capable of discipline. They are indeed. But there comes a stage, and you know that you're out somewhere, and I know I have four children, so I know there's that. You come in, and your wife says, could you speak to him? And I used to say, hello. That wasn't quite what my wife meant. So usually ended up that I was in the doghouse and he got off scot-free, you see. You'd say, what have you done? Nothing. But the point was, there came a time when the mother felt that the father, who rightly so, as head of the house, has the ultimate responsibility, that he should come into it. And that happened when there was growth and development in the children. It's a vital ministry.
Right. Now we... go ahead.
The word children is the same, whether it's of the nurse or the father. Mm-hmm. But the picture is different. Twice at the very first verse of the beginning chapter, we noted God as father. And what our brother is saying leads, of course, right into verse 12. He's leading them into the future, into the relationship of the kingdom of God, walk worthy. So it's future instruction that's in view.
Yeah, that verse 12 sums it up. All this father's desire, you're just saying it, is that you would be, that there would be conformity, that you would walk worthy of God. It's gospel of God and children of God. Walk worthy. Who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Don't miss this. Whenever you get the kingdom, you get responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely responsibility. So in light of that kingdom, we had a man used to come from here amongst us and tell us, I'm not worried how I go into heaven. I'm going to heaven. It's how I come out, see, from the kingdom and the rewards. And so there's a responsibility and glory. Responsibility in light of that kingdom and glory. And so that is wonderful to see. I, your father, Paul, in the faith, want to see you responsible so that, and he's going to bring something out precious at the end of the chapter. Hopefully we'll get there because I've been exhorted to end on time. So there you are. But that's important. Now, can we move to 13 where mm-hmm. the picture changes?
Yes.
We're not going for those that were reaching out. We're coming to the Word of God that came and the effect it had on it. So let's take a look at all this gentle care, this father's care, these things that weren't in their lives. Let's see what this produced. What it produced. We have got, from this point on, we got the Word of God is received. That's the message, the gospel of God. The work of the Spirit in reproduction is there. The wickedness of men respond. Those are three things that come to mind here. Alright? So you don't forget that now. The Word of God. By the way, the as is not in there. It's not like, it's really the message that you receive, you apply. External, inward. Alright? Once you applied it internally, see, it came out. It works effectually in you. That word is the word energy and power. You know, I want to say this. The people are always ready to argue about Christianity and your faith and everything else. And I'm not any match for all these intellectuals. Some maybe more than me, but I'm not. But I'll tell you what they're no match for. The Word of God that works effectually. You just preach the Word. You give them a word from God and leave it. And if you want a weapon as a soldier, that's it, the sword of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I leave that there.
Would you say, Brother Frank, that a good picture we have of verse number 13 here, where he says,
you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in also in you that believe. A picture that would it not be the woman in John chapter 4, where it is said that the men said they believed not because of the saying of the woman, but because of his own word.
Yeah.
And the result, her result was, they here leave their idols, she would leave her water pot.
Yes.
They leave their past and go to the man because
good,
of his word.
Good, yeah. There's always examples. If you can draw examples from Scripture, it's great. It's always great.
Mm-hmm.
And in Paul's pathway, in this map that's laid out here, everyone can look back on examples where the word of God does its work. It will do its work. It's a wonder that sometimes we sow the seed and we feel, well, we have to do something. All right? We should water with prayer. Satan sows the tares and he leaves them. They just come. See? You just plant that seed. The Gospel of Mark that you were saying, I'm glad you're next to me because I could wake you up. But anyway, plant that seed, see? All right? And then it'll take and bear fruit. And if the hearer tosses it by the wayside, well, that's another story. See? But it'll bear fruit. It's living. The word of God is quick and powerful, living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. So there it is. And it takes. So we just sow it. And here's the effect it took. It says in verse 13, you received it. You received the message that you heard. It's the word of God that you received, the gospel of God, the word of God. Not like word of men, but as it is in truth, or in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh you in that belief. Yep.
Brother Frank, verse 13, the effectual working, is a parallel to verse 6 of the first chapter, isn't it?
Right.
Where we read of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we really have the effectual working is the Spirit of God using that Word of God. But in view of what we were talking about yesterday, the ye that believe, in you that believe, in verse 13, is identical to the end of verse 10, you that believe. And for any interested in grammar, both of these phrases are in the active tense, which means that the recipients believed the word that they heard. And believing the word, the Spirit of God worked using that word.
Well, it now continues working, huh?
Yes. Now, verse 14, stop, hold, whoa. I got to get to the bottom. Can you make it one?
Very quickly. Two things are working in the world. The Word of God is working effectually, and in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity is working.
Absolutely.
So the two are opposed to each other.
Satan is working here in hindering. There he has his hand in bringing his masterpiece to stop. Right. Now here, in verse 14, you did in chapter 1 you became followers of me, as I already said. But here, no. Here's what it reproduced, the Spirit of God. For brethren, ye became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, and ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The proof, they say the proof of the pudding, but the proof here is that they were willing to suffer. And that's result number one. But the other thing is, ye became followers of the churches. That doesn't mean they got some blueprint from Judea. Absolutely not.
Mm-hmm.
What the Spirit of God produced there and the suffering that followed there, an assembly there, the Spirit of God produced by the Word of God, the like gathering and the suffering followed them there, which was evidence of it. So that is wonderful. The churches now, okay. I'm going to ask our brethren to come in on that. It says, you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Does anyone want to come in on that? The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, or in Judea in Christ Jesus.
Well, the relationship is the same as the Thessalonians, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 1, verse 1. Are you thinking that what Paul is guarding against here is the feeling that they were just following him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he was trying to set up a party of which he was the head.
Good.
You know, he said, these folks in Judea have suffered the same as you and trodden the same pathway as you and as I have, but I'm not alone. the churches of God which are in Judea.
Good. Brother John, see, that this aims at your question here, that right here, the churches became followers and produced this. So it's able, the Word of God is able to produce, not only in lives, but in the gathering of the saints, right here. And in Judea, I would take geographical, mm-hmm. their responsibility, as you pointed out mm-hmm. yesterday. In Christ Jesus, their security, their relationship, and churches of God as to the source and possession, as you mentioned yesterday. So you have that those three things that are important.
Church of God is always the local assembly.
Exactly.
Church is plural, will be used here of Judea. We know that it's used of Galatia, and of course we have churches of Asia. In every case here, then, we're dealing with a Roman province, not in a particular locality.
So it would be unscriptural to say the suffering Church of God in China.
Yes.
Only from this. Unless you say the suffering Church of God. Name a city in China, quick. Beijing? Okay. The suffering Church of God in Beijing. There's one assembly there? Fine. But you're right. Yeah, I know what you mean. That's why he says churches in Judea. See? There's more than one geographically. You were saying something about the apostle here, and I don't want to say I missed it now. I hope I'm picking this up. He wasn't in the foundation of the churches mm-hmm. of Judea. Mm-hmm. Was that what you're getting at?
That's what I'm getting
But he's
at.
In the foundation here.
Yes.
So, how about it? Is this apostle? Are these laborers? Are their service genuine 100%? That's why I was getting to you, John, there. Is there something coming against the apostle? He says, what was produced here by others mm-hmm. confirms,
yes.
by the apostles there, confirms what we produced here. You know, if your work conforms to the work of Acts chapter 2. Okay? They that gladly received the word, were baptized, added, and so on. And it produces the same. It's a confirmation by God that your work is like the apostles' doctrine and follows it.
Now, primarily, brother, he's showing them that their suffering is not because they're Gentile, is it? Because the Jewish believers face the same thing from the Jewish people.
Yeah, these verses that follow, I tell you, you breathe hard. And it says here, the end of verse 14, of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. This is an indictment. This is not racist, some say, no. And this is not venom, no. But this is what he says, who killed the Lord Jesus, and before that, their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they've driven us out, and please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Oh, they didn't take the blessing and wouldn't have others take it, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. That expression I want to get to. For the wrath of God is upon them to the uttermost. Notice it doesn't say crucify. It does not say crucify. Kill the Lord Jesus. You can almost hear Peter in Acts 2. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken him, the revised, by the hands of lawless men. You have taken him by the hands of the Romans, so was vicarious there.
Yeah.
And you're responsible, see? Just like it was said of David in his heart, see? So it's the important thing to see. You've killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus. I mean, here's one whose compassion in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, his heart breaks for that nation. So this is not, but this is the truth. Okay? This is the truth. Now come in on it, brethren.
You not only have, as you point out, Brother Frank, the words of Peter, but do you not have here Acts 7, the words of Stephen?
Yes.
Behold, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, mm-hmm. ye do always to resist the Holy Ghost, which also your fathers did, so do ye. And he says here, they persecuted us.
Yes, and the nation that should have been evangelists to the world
right.
are against the interests of all men now. Mm-hmm. They're working contrary to the interests of all men. Mm-hmm. In other words, they are doing exactly the opposite of what was the intention of God.
And the wrath of God has come upon them. I'm moving you because these are expressions that need to be explained. It says, for the wrath of God is upon them to the uttermost. Just what is he saying here? I have my thoughts, but I'm willing, come in, give plenty of help.
Filling up
in a minute.
Filling up their sins, is that the sins of the Gentiles or the sins of the Jews?
Well, I would think now, I would think that they have brought their sins to a culmination to a full.
Yeah, the Jews.
Absolutely. The cup. It's like the cup of the Amorites is not filled yet, their iniquity. See, it's right up. It's like till their transgressions be filled, he says to them. The Lord even makes an expression like that. But it's this. They fill that cup right to the brim. God is slow, long-suffering, but they fill. Now, brethren, my question is, I know, don't give me Greek tenses, not here. Just give me scriptural explanations, okay? I know you're going to tell me past tense, and I'm going to say perfect, but that's not you, but it. But let me just come here and say, all right, I want to be a help. And we're staying awake, and we're all right. Everyone is awake. I don't see anyone doing good. Just hang on a few minutes. I can smell, not now, I can smell the coffee, so it's getting near. So we'll go here with a tea. He says here, now we've filled up this transcript. Okay, any idea when or just how this came about, when? Just when did this cup become full? When did this fill up?
Are you taking us to AD 70?
Yes. Okay. It's always good to answer a question. Yes. I am in this sense. You see, there's something that took Daniel's prophecy and brought it right to the point of 69 weeks. You've killed the Lord Jesus. That's number one. Number two, he looks up, if this cup being filled, and he's seeing the consequence of that killing the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's now, you understand the consequence. And he's looking at AD 70. All right? Near term. But in his weeping, he's weeping over that nation. Also for that. I would like to gather you before the storm came, but you would not. See? And he's looking at AD 70. All right? And he could yet look at the great tribulation that was coming. But the wrath that came. But I would like to also make this suggestion. My brethren can come in if they want. That nation, to this day, 2 Corinthians, has a blindfold over their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it's moral blindness and darkness. And as a nation, individuals can be saved. But as a nation, they have judicial blindness.
Mm-hmm.
If that isn't the result of them filling their cup. So to this day as a nation, they won't take, and I can tell you this for a fact, they will not take the name of Jesus that he's proclaiming as Lord here.
Can I know, just to clarify one thing, you're not suggesting that the wrath is AD 70.
No.
The wrath is the time of tribulation.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. But that everything in the scripture has a near. AD 70 is just a picture of that which is yet to come. It's just a picture. But no, I would say the ultimate wrath. I hope my brethren agree with this. Wherever you get wrath in the Bible, almost always, I would say always, but when you're with among these doctors of the law, you say almost always. See, almost always, it's associated with earth.
Mm-hmm.
All right? I say always, but earth. Judgment is set times. Wrath abides on the sinner now. The wrath of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. But always associated with earth. See? And so, in this case, it's associated with earth. Ultimately, they'll find that wrath in its fullness coming down on the day of Jacob's trouble.
So what he did to the nation is what God does to individuals today in Romans. God gives them over.
Yes.
He seems to, there comes a time in the pursuit of an individual where his rebellion against God is such Now, I'm not going to say they cannot be saved or anything like that.
No,
I'm saying simply that God gives them over to that cause.
Go three times over there. He gives them up. Always the same word. He gives them up. And every time they're given up, they sink lower and lower and lower. And the nations that have sunk and
we have
at home base, just a minute, the nations that sunk to that immoral conduct, trying to justify what they're trying to justify without going into detail that's described right there, God still hates it. And I tremble for America and pray, oh God, preserve the freedom and the liberty of the gospel preaching, and we should do the same. So your point is well taken. Now, Brother Clark.
Just going to mention again, three times in the Thessalonian letter the wrath is mentioned.
Right.
And each will point us forward to, as our brethren was saying, the coming day of what's called God's wrath here upon this earth. But in contrast to the wrath that will fall upon the Jew and the world in verse 16, particularly it's a Jew there, we have joy, rejoicing, and glory when we come to the end of this chapter. That's the believer's future, who is, of course, being delivered from the wrath to come.
Right. Now he's saying here, he's taken away from them in a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more abundantly to see your face. Oh, what a heart. With great desire, earnestly desiring, really. He says, I would have come once and again. Notice he says, now I here. He can speak for his own heart. Come once again. Satan hindered it. Okay. He broke up the way and everything. Now, the important thing is this. I can just hear the question, but you didn't ask it yet, Brother Funksman.
I was waiting.
Okay. And here's the question he was going to ask. How do we know when Satan hinders? The Spirit of God forbade. All right?
Would you suggest that when Satan hinders, the hindering is evil?
Always.
God will never, ever, cannot. It's an impossibility for him to use evil means to achieve his purposes. Satan finds it impossible to use righteous means.
Right.
Any suggestions, Brother Frank, as to why he says, you've already mentioned a little bit, why he speaks here personally, I, and then he says, Satan, does not say Satan hindered me, Satan hindered us.
Timothy went back, right?
Okay.
All right, and the letter came, and that's great, okay? Silas, Timothy went back. But in this case, he says, now you're wondering, but there's this background, and it's very important. Remember Jason that they took out? And they took a pledge. They took everything. If Paul goes back, he's going to lose his shirt. One man said he's going to lose everything. So therefore, with a heart's desire to see them, he says, "I will not cause them harm." A father wouldn't cause his children harm, and a mother would love too much to do it. I earnestly desire, but I wouldn't do it under those circumstances. So he comes in. Did you want to comment on that?
No, it's fine.
Okay.
Can I ask? Is that your thought about how you identify if Satan's
there? All right. I do. He's always evil. But we should never think this. This is a two with great power. Again, Satan can do nothing unless God allows.
Mm-hmm.
That's important.
Yes.
We'll keep that in mind.
Mm-hmm.
Job's case.
Yeah.
But the one thing is this. The important thing is this. When Satan hinders, you will never get an open door for something else. This is important. He hinders. He wants to bring this to a dead stop. When the Spirit of God forbade, he opened another door. All right?
Right. And would you also say that, and I think this is important, when Satan hinders, it does not mean to say that God cannot overcome them.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But I'm saying he's trying to wreck it.
Yeah.
Really put an end to you. Right. And he's trying to do that. He's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But the important thing is, he'll want to stop you dead in your tracks, in your service. But God says, no, don't go here. Go into what's going to become Europe, or so on.
You may also say that it takes a man or a woman to be close to God to discern when Satan is working.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Job is a model of discernment. But now, I love this. These last two verses.
Now could I take a step further?
They have. Oh.
Just comment.
Don't forget, the coffee is brewing. Go ahead.
It takes very wise elders to know when Satan is stirring and working in an assembly.
Yeah, and it's always evil what he's doing. But in these last two verses, and we're going to just compress them into every... he says now, okay, Satan can hinder and I can't come. But that doesn't mean my hope is to see you. Okay, so he says, what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye, even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? If this is the first letter he wrote, it's the first time we get that word parousia. All right, presence. We're going to ask someone to come in quickly and tell us what it means. But before that, there's so much precious here. You're our crown of rejoicing. You're our joy. You're our everything. All right? That's wonderful. Just circle this verse and put two things down. Will we know each other up there? Put that down.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
I'm going to see you before the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this conduct, this transparency, I can face my Savior, and you're the proof of my transparency. All right? And I'm going to recognize you. We'll do more than recognize in heaven. We won't have to be introduced. We'll know everyone there. I don't have time to give it to you, but that's a fact. And Mount of Transfiguration, one proof of it. But he says, our crown of rejoicing at the coming, to face with, it says here, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his presence, face to face with Christ my Savior. What a way to end all this service, all that I've done. What is my hope? What's my joy? What's everything? It's up there. It's my anticipation. It's when it fully be appraised at the judgment seat of Christ. But he says, at his coming. So brother or brethren or what? This word presence, parousia, does it mean just coming, period? Does it have an expanded view? Would you want to come in on it? I've launched it a bit.
It can be inclusive of both aspects.
Yeah, I think obviously here he's thinking primarily of the rapture.
No, that's right.
But it goes further than that, doesn't it? It's the presence of Christ that we will enjoy in that close way after that.
That word coming always means this. It says, you meet a dignitary, he's met, he's brought in, the parousia, he's brought in, and the time he spends there. Well now, Christ comes, the rapture, absolutely. It's used interchangeable.
Mm-hmm.
It's always, but you interpret it by the context. But it says he's coming, all right, and that parousia, he's coming, and he's going to meet us in the air. And then in his presence, all right, in that time of review and all that follows, that coming is just the beginning of all the crown and everything here.
And right. Satan can't hinder that.
No. I better not take away from a sermon I have. I don't mean for today, but I mean I just leave it there. But I want to say this, that I just put down, and then anyone else. I don't know where I got this. But it says the reward of the future, the reward of the future is our joy and crown of rejoicing. Our hope is not deferred. Our crown is not defeated. Our joy is not disappointed. Our glorying is not dismayed. Isn't that a great note?
Brother Olson's time's up, Brother Frank.
Oh, okay, you wanted to end early. All right.
1 minute.
You got 2 minutes. Sorry,
brother.
I want to thank you.